1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Now I have a slightly different line of ministry, and I trust it will not take away from what we have heard. So vital, so warm. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will commence at verse number 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God. We can't get away from grace, can we? For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of God was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter number 2. We're going to just be reading here in the First Epistle of Corinthians, a number of verses. Verse number 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 3, verse number 1, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now look down the chapter and notice what it says in verse number 13. Or maybe we should just read verse number 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Chapter number 4, verse number 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Verse 8, Now ye are full. The idea is already you're full. Already you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Look at chapter number 6. Verse number 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Although most manuscripts don't have that. Glorify God in your body, which is God's. Chapter number 8. And don't worry, we will and not be looking at these exhaustively, so you will get your coffee break. Look at verse number 13, just for the sake of time. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 11 and verse number 17. He had praised them for keeping the ordinances. Beginning of the chapter, now in verse 17, he says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. One final verse to complete our thinking here. Look at verse number... Well, it's hard to break in here. Look at verse number 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by doctrine? And then he goes on to say, I'm not putting my finger on the verse right now, let all things be done for the sake of profit. I'll just have to find that as we come to it. But God will bless the reading of his word to us as we consider these scriptures very, very hurriedly together and just try to put a few things into perspective. The epistle to 1 Corinthians is an epistle that deals with four reports. Four things that Paul had heard that he then addresses as he writes to them. There is the report of division. Reported to me by them of the house of Chloe, there's division. There's the report as well of defilement in chapter number 5. Commonly reported that and so forth in chapter number 5. There's the report of the disputes going to law one with another. And there was the report of the disorder we read of in chapter number 11. An epistle dealing with four reports that Paul heard. But actually, there were also, it's also an epistle of four replies. They had written to Paul, and Paul replies to four issues they raised with him. And you can find those just by the simple expression, now concerning. Now concerning meat. Now concerning marriage. Now concerning the offering, the money, if you will, in chapter number 16. Now concerning spiritual gifts, chapter 12. So he's dealing with four reports, and he's dealing with four replies. It's also an epistle filled with rebuke. Things needed to be corrected. There were some things that were wrong that had to be made right. And then when you come to the end of the epistle, chapter 11 through to the end, there were things that were right, but being done in a wrong way. So it's possible to be doing things that are right in a wrong way, and it's possible to be doing things that are wrong that need to be made right. That's the different rebukes. There's the rebuke of their division, rebuke of their defilement. There's the rebuke concerning the disputes and their disregard, their disorder. The denial of headship in chapter 11. The doctrinal problem he comes to in chapter 15. So crucial. So he is dealing with all of these different issues as he goes through. So a book of reports. A book of replies. A book of rebukes. But what we are looking at especially and what we have considered together is a book in which he is giving a revision, if you will, a revision of spiritual vision. A revision to spiritual vision. It's difficult to encapsulate the entire problem of Corinth in just one little sentence. But if you were to challenge me, I would have to say, what we read in chapter 3 would be the essence of the issue. Paul says, ye walk as men. Now what Paul wasn't saying, you're walking on 2 feet upright. That's not the idea. That's obvious. What he's talking about is this. Corinth, because of its very strategic location, was a center for import-export. To get across the isthmus, you had to go through Corinth. And it was an import-export mecca. And I've often thought that they were importing the standards of the world all around them. The standards of the society of Corinth were being imported into the assembly. And then there were things the assembly was exporting that belonged in the assembly. They were going out to the law courts, weren't they? They were going out to the idol's temple, weren't they? They were going out with the wrong gospel, weren't they? So they were importing how society thought. And they were exporting their problems to society around them. And so Paul now comes in these chapters and he begins to revise their whole thinking. Just dealing with how skewed, how wrong, how bent their thinking had become. And he is readjusting everything in these chapters. Now I have not gone through every chapter. You can go through each of the chapters and find he's tweaking their thinking at every stage. But let me just point out what from the verses I have read, some of the revision he is making to their spiritual vision. Chapter number 1, he is going to tell them that it's not about gift, but about godliness. Not about gift, but about godliness. In chapter 2, it's not about cleverness, it's about Christ. In chapter number 3, it's not size, but it's sort. Not size. Every man's work will be judged. Sort, not size. Chapter number 4. It's not now, but it's then. Chapter number 6. Not mine, but his. Chapter number 8. Not me, but you. Chapter number 11. Not for the better, but for the worse. Chapter number 14. Not for prominence, but for profit. Now, we just go over those very quickly, I know, and I'll just try to point out one or two things before we take our break. Not gift, but godliness. I'm going to call that the key to assembly preservation. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. I mean, we covet gift, and God give us more of it. I'm not in any way minimizing our need for gifted men, gifted sisters. God give us gift in abundance. But there has likely never been an assembly upon the face of the earth that was as gifted as Corinth. You hear what Paul said? You come behind in no gift. There was nothing lacking in the church at Corinth. Teachers, in abundance. Men that could heal, in abundance. Men that could speak with tongues, in abundance. Men that could preach the gospel. Whatever gift you can think of, it was there in Corinth. Here was a church bursting at the seams with gift, and yet about to implode on itself. Because they had gift, but they didn't have godliness. Now, I don't want to minimize gift in any measure. As I've said, we can use all we can get. But I would say this, and it may be a stretch, but I think I can show it from the Word of God. An assembly could survive without gift, somehow. But it cannot survive without godliness. And you know, the tremendous thing about that is this. Godliness is something open to every single believer in the assembly. There is no one exempted. There's no one that has to sit back and say, somehow, I don't think I can quite attain to that. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not in the right social sphere. I don't move in the right circles. Godliness is what every assembly needs, and it is what every believer can aspire to. Young Christian, this is not just something for gray-haired, older individuals. This is something that should mark every believer. We've been hearing already of God developing in us through trial, through difficulty, character and godliness and conformity to Christ. That is what an assembly needs for its preservation. Not gift, but godliness. They put all of their emphasis upon the gift. Paul is going to readjust that. And he's going to bring them back to this cardinal truth that an assembly must have believers who are marked by godly character. Now, that's not walking around in a mystical state. That's not it's not somehow acting as though I'm otherworldly. No, it's a very practical, down-to-earth thing. Paul is going to show how godliness is exemplified throughout this epistle. But he begins here in chapter 1. Not gift, but godliness, the key to our preservation. Have to come quickly. Chapter number 2, not cleverness, but Christ. That's the theme of our preaching. The theme of our preaching. Paul says in chapter 2, I didn't come to you. And again, you've got to remember that he's writing to Greeks here, to whom eloquence, to whom philosophic argument, to whom all of the tools of an orator were highly prized and highly valued. And they spent their days, the whole Greek idea of education, spent their days in dialogue and in debate and in philosophic reasoning. You recall when he came to Athens what it was like. And he said, I was determined. He could have come with eloquence. He could have come with philosophic argument. There's no one in probably all of literature that reasons so tightly, so wisely, so skillfully as Paul in the Roman epistle. He doesn't come behind in any way in his ability to reason and his ability to argue logically. But he says, when I came to Corinth, I realized that men prize that. And I determined with myself that I would not come with excellency of speech. It wasn't going to be philosophy. It wasn't going to be prudent. It wasn't going to be something that was going to be impressive to men. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wanted to be sure you got the message clear, that it was not in my eloquence. It was not in my oratory. There are individuals. Now, I don't want to take anything away, please, from someone you may have all read, Francis Schaeffer and La Brie in France, that he's no longer, of course, with us, but a tremendous, tremendous mind, incredible mind. And individuals would go there. And he would philosophically reason to them and put them in the corner as to the existence of God and as to the work of Christ. And they would philosophically have to confess, you're right, I'm wrong. But they left unsaved. They were impressed by his philosophic arguments. Now, he did much good. Please don't misunderstand me. He did much good. But I'm just saying there were individuals who were confronted by the reasoning and the logic and the ability of this man to persuade them with his words, and yet never touched their will, never made them realize that it applied to them. Paul realized when he came to Corinth there was a tremendous danger. Now, we live in a society, and I don't want, again, to mislead anyone. We need to try to make our message as acceptable as we possibly can in the gospel, to be in touch with a generation that is out of touch with this book. We are dealing with Bible illiterates for the most part. Maybe it's different here, but in most parts of the U.S., dealing with Bible illiterates. If you allude to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb, they have no idea what you're talking about. All the stories of the Bible that we just touch on and bring in for illustrations, they have no idea what you're talking about. So we need to be very, very wise in our presentation of the gospel. But it should be, Paul is mentioning here, he would not use personality, he would not use persuasion, he would not use philosophy. The key, the theme of his preaching was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Interesting that all of you know, and we've all been taught from earliest days, how carefully Paul uses divine titles. Paul usually speaks of Christ Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is the man who speaks about Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter knew him as Jesus first, the man here upon earth, and then the man upon the throne, Christ. Whereas Paul knew him first as Christ, the exalted one who had been here. So Paul refers to him as Christ Jesus and Peter as Jesus Christ. But three times over, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul refers to him as Jesus Christ. So he says here, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Why is he saying that? He's going to say the foundation he laid was Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. He told them about a man that was despised. A man who lived here who was despised and rejected. A Jesus who lived here, whom heaven honored by making Christ. He made clear to the proud philosophic Corinthians of the day, My interest is in telling you of a man that the world rejected. Not someone the world prized for his oratory or his parables or his teaching or his fine morals. A man the world cast out, whom God has approved of. He is Jesus Christ. So he makes it very clear. Our preaching hardly needs to be said, does it? It should be Christ-centered. It should be Bible-based, audience-sensitive, conscience-stirring, spirit-saturated, life-changing. Now, illustrations are good. But don't get up and give an illustration for 15 minutes and add a verse to it and think you're preaching the gospel. Your message is Christ. So the only message you have to preach to humanity is Jesus Christ. Use illustrations as windows to let light in, but preach Christ. Paul says, that's what I determined. I wanted you to stand in the good of what Christ is in himself. So the theme of our preaching, not cleverness, but Christ. The key to our preservation, not gift, but godliness. What about chapter number 3? Paul there in chapter number 3 is looking forward to a coming day, a day of review for his work. And he says, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not size, but sort. Not size, but sort. What a tremendous encouragement to persevere. It's wonderful to be in a company of several hundred believers. And another thing altogether, to go back to a group of 20 or 30 believers. And you feel so small. Our assembly is just down the mile away from maybe congregations of 500, 300. And there we are. And you feel so insignificant. Feel like you're accomplishing nothing. And we have bought into society's view that big means good, that big means success, that big means everything is going the way it ought to go, that bigness equals value. Paul here is saying there's lots of things that have a lot of bulk to them, aren't there? Wood, hay, stubble. They have a certain size to them, don't they? But gold, silver, precious stones, they're much more valuable, but not quite as big. He says, what you are doing, what you are involved in, God is assaying the sort, not the size. God is not going to judge the size of what you have accomplished. He's going to assess the sort, the character of it. So I would like, if I could just, if I can, to encourage everyone here today. Sunday school teachers, mothers, shepherds, personal workers. You may think, and if you think this way, you've bought into society's wrong thinking. You may think that the man that stands up here, whether he be an evangelist and sees souls saved, or whether he pretends to be a teacher and he's able to help individuals, you may think, my, he's going to come in for a tremendous reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And all I am is a Sunday school teacher teaching some six-year-old children, and if I can just get a verse into them every week, I think I've really done something. Or I'm a mother raising four children, and I'm just trying to train them in the Word of God and trying to raise them as God would have me raise them. And what can I expect? Now, let me challenge your thinking for a moment. Do you believe the Sunday school teacher who faithfully, to the very best of his or her ability, carries out what God has committed to their hand, that they will get the same reward at the judgment seat of Christ as the evangelist who faithfully does what God has given him to do? God does not reward gift. Gift is grace. Peter tells us that. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God isn't going to reward me or you for a gift he has given me. He is going to reward each of us for how faithfully we have used what he has placed in our hands. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. So mothers that leave this conference and go home with four children tugging at your skirt, one spilling milk and the other running wild, and maybe your children are not quite that tame. Maybe you're a little worse than that. But if you are doing it for God, I don't want to, conscious of the time, I don't want to digress too far, but we have a wrong idea of what it means to live by faith. We think it's just the missionaries in Africa, Central America, South America that live by faith. Dear mother, if you are raising your child according to the Word of God, you are living by faith. The world would mock you and scorn you and think you are out of your mind to put spiritual things first. The businessman here who was running his business according to principles of the Word of God is running his business by faith. Faith is just believing God's word and putting it into practice in your life. So whether a mother, a housewife, working in an office, working in a business, running a business, shepherding, whatever it is, wherever you are putting the word of God into practice in your life, you are living by faith, and the world would scorn you. Anyone here in business knows the world laughs at you for honest principles. They would tell you, well, that's, you know, leave religion for Sunday and the rest of the week, you know, you've got to make a living, right? And it's very hard to make a living being honest. And you put those principles into practice. That's living by faith, depending upon God's word, that God will see to your welfare if you obey his word. That's living by faith. So mothers raising their children live by faith. And we're reminded here that God is interested in the finished product. He is interested not in the size, but in the sort. There was an occasion when the Jews came back, you recall, from Babylon, and they began building. You can read of it in Haggai, especially. And the men that had some memory of the former temple wept, and the young people rejoiced to see the foundation of the temple laid. And God gives a message to Haggai. And among the other things he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. There are things there I value. It may seem a small, insignificant replica of what once was, but I value certain things there. God is able to place value upon the faithfulness of his people. And he is interested in the character of what you and I produce. Never, never, never compromise principles for supposed success. We can compromise our preferences, but never compromise divine principles. Never place them on the altar of compromise for the sake of size or popularity or whatever it may be. Principles from the Word of God. Let me just mention concerning God's assembly and the character of God's assembly. Some would say, what does it mean then? Here we are, we're small, we're insignificant, and you say we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, and how's that different from everything else? And what does it mean to be gathered to the Lord's name? What makes an assembly distinct? Now, we could spend the whole meeting on this, so I have to just mention quickly. An assembly is not a group of doctrines, and we happen to be closer than anybody else to what we should do. And so there's a checklist of doctrines, and we have 11 of the 12, but the church down the street, they've got 5 of the 12. And another church has 7 of the 12, so we're just a little better than they are. We're a better flavor of ice cream than they are, and just a little. We are not a matter of being better than other churches. We are different and distinct. To be gathered to the Lord's name means, number one, we are regulated by his word. The word of God is what is the ultimate authority. Not a central governing board. Not a central hierarchy that passes its doctrine down to us. The word of God is what regulates an assembly in all of its activities. Secondly, an assembly reveals Christ to the world. Now, we do it in two ways. And please, please remember them both. We do it by our preaching. But we also do it by our practices. There is nothing about an assembly and the way it is governed by the Word of God. You touch anything. I'm not talking about the way the seats are set up or the color of the carpet. And I'm speaking about the spiritual functions of an assembly. You touch anything about the spiritual functioning of an assembly and you have in some way, you have detracted or you have called in question some aspect of the glory of Christ. Why are assemblies autonomous? Why aren't we all federated together with a central head and... the answer to that is obvious. Why is there a multiplicity of overseers, not one man in charge? Why are sisters silent and heads covered and the heads of brethren uncovered? Why is there the priesthood of all believers? Why is there a multiplicity of gifts? That all is linked with the glory of a risen head. And the moment you compromise any of those things for the sake of popularity or size, you have called into question something of the glories of Christ. So everything we do in our practice, it's not just tradition. Now, I know there are traditions like meeting at 10 o'clock and gospel meeting at 7 o'clock. Those are fine traditions. You need to have order. But the way an assembly functions is not mere tradition. It's based upon the Word of God. And it is intimately linked with the glory of Christ. So we reveal his person. We're regulated by his word. We represent his interests. To be gathered to a person's name means to represent his interests here upon earth. We should be doing what Christ would be doing were he here upon earth. Now, we can't do everything, but in the sphere where God has placed us, we are responsible to do whatever we can do in terms of his interests here upon earth. We rely upon his resources and we rejoice his heart. We are gathered to a person. not gathered to a denomination, not gathered to a church system, and I know this will step on some toes, we are not gathered to brethrenism. We're gathered to a person. It makes all the difference in the world. And all of the doctrines that we hold spring from being gathered to that person. So it's not the doctrines that lead, it's the person. Vast difference. We're gathered to a person, and as a result of being gathered to that person, all of our doctrines spring from who he is and what he has done. And that regulates everything. So, not size, but sort. Hurriedly, chapter number 4, not now, but then. What he's saying here is this. Here were individuals who are reigning as kings already. They were enjoying a very, very comfortable life. And he says, already you reign as kings. Already you're full. He says, the day is coming for us. He says, our day is not now, our day is then. Our day is not now, our day is then. Some were seeking days of praise. He says, a day is coming, then shall every man have praise of God. Not now. He says, you're criticizing, you're praising, you're passing judgment, you're writing some off, you're lifting up others. He said, that's all for a future day. I think it's tremendous. Did you notice what Paul said? And I'm not trying to ride my brother Marvin's coattails, but here's the ultimate grace. A day is coming when it says, every man shall have praise of God. What do you think it's going to be like to step into eternity with the praise of God resounding in your soul? A thank you. Our brother mentioned, I've often thought, what a touching scene. Barzillai, that man that linked himself with David in a day of rejection. A man that went to great expense to express his devotion. Put himself in great danger, for if David lost, he was toast, as they would say. And when David returned, you know what Barzillai said? Just a kiss is enough. It's all I want. Just a kiss from the king. That'll recompense me for everything. We sing that song, How Will Recompense His Smile. I can't sing it. I have to be honest with you, because I know very little of suffering. How will recompense his smile the suffering of this little while? And yet he is going to thank us and praise us. He will find something to praise in every believer. Wonderful to think of a day. Not now. Now is not the time for reigning. Now is not the time for praising. It's then. Not now, but then. Chapter 6, not mine but his. Now you have to just give me a moment here. The thinking of the people in Corinth, the Grecian thinking, the Corinthian thinking was this. And you can look at it in the chapter. I'm sure older ones are very familiar with it. Their philosophy was this, that just as the stomach was made to enjoy meat, so the body was made to enjoy every form of pleasure. And of course, in Corinthian society, that meant immorality. And they had been able to separate the thought of their souls and spirits from their body. Their body could do what it chose to do, and their spirits could still be pure and clean, even though their body was involved in moral evil. And what he was saying, what they're saying is that the natural is the necessary. Well, Paul is saying the natural is not the necessary. You think that your body was made for the purpose of immorality? No, he says it wasn't. Your body was made for the Lord. And your body no longer is yours. Your body has been claimed as a result of redemption by another. So the thinking of Corinth was that of self-gratification and that they could use their bodies as they chose to use them. The guiding principle is this. My body is neither to be an expression of my self-will, self-gratification, or even doing that which is always legitimate. My body belongs to another. And whatever I do with it, I have to consider, what would the owner say? How would the owner react to what I am doing to his property? We have been lulled very, very deceptively into a very, very subtle error. I mean, it's done all the time in advertising. And it's moved into the realm of morals as well. In advertising, it goes something like this. You really deserve that. Buy it. You really deserve that vacation. Get it. You really need that new car. Go into debt to get it. Now, what they have done is they've taken what you might like to have and told you that you need to have it. They have taken desires and redefined them as needs. And the moment you begin to think that it's a need I have, then it's got to be satisfied. And in the moral realm, the same subtle drift has occurred. Men think this is something very necessary, something very natural, something I need, therefore it's very legitimate. And we are living in a sexually saturated society which is drowning itself in its own grief and sorrow. Paul is here saying, your body is not your own. Now, some may think this is a message for young people. I find that David fell, not as a young man, middle age. A number of years ago, a young man had just gotten saved in our assembly, and I sometimes take them out for breakfast just to talk and see how things are going. And he, with all earnestness and with all sincerity, he looked across at me at the breakfast table and said, Sandy, when is it in your Christian life that all these bad thoughts and desires go away? I said, I've got bad news for you. I've got very bad news for you. It gets worse. It gets worse as you go on. The battle gets worse. It doesn't get better. They're always there. When Paul spoke to Timothy about fleeing youthful lusts, really what Paul was telling Timothy was not that these are lusts that afflict those who are youthful. What he was saying is these are lusts that are always youthful. It's the lusts that are youthful. They never grow old. They never tire. They're always there. And Paul is saying here, your body isn't your own. It belongs to another. Quickly, chapter 8, not me but you. What Paul is saying here is the essence of assembly life is not about you. It's about others. Not me, but you. Different way of thinking, isn't it? To think that in God's assembly, it's all about everyone else, not about me. So I don't sit back and sulk because they didn't ask me to preach this Sunday. They don't appreciate my gift. They don't know how able I am, and no one gives me a chance, and no one appreciates me, and you know, the ultimate thing is, no one loves me there. Strange, isn't it? That love is always directed towards others, and yet I complain that I'm not loved. Love never looks for anything. So if I'm loving, I'm not really concerned with who's loving me. So the very fact that I'm complaining I'm not getting love is a telling insight into my own heart, that I'm not doing the loving. But to grasp this great truth that an assembly is not all about me, that it's not me, but it's you. Paul was willing to forgo his rights for others. There were far-reaching implications there that we'll have to leave. You can look at them yourself in chapter 8. That actually, self-centered interests that harm other believers, Paul says, you sin against Christ. You're sinning against Christ when you so treat your brother. So remember, assembly life is not about you. It's about others. Chapter number 11, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, I think that's a very, very, very telling expression. Ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in the context of chapter 11, the breaking of bread, the disorder, interesting that in the beginning of the chapter, the first section of the chapter, they were erasing a distinction that God intended to be maintained. A distinction between the genders. In the second half of the chapter, they're creating a distinction that God never intended to be created between rich and poor. So they were dividing where God united and uniting where God desired. Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Let me just say this and pass on. Every assembly gathering has this potential. We either come together for the better, or we come together for the worse. We either are building each other up and bringing glory to God, or we are tearing each other down. So how do I come to an assembly meeting? Do I come? Do I come with any preparation? Sisters as well as brethren, to a breaking of bread, to a Bible study, to a prayer meeting. Every gathering has the potential to be either for the better or for the worse. Finally, chapter 14, just to mention, obviously the great goal of everyone, the great goal of the majority in Corinth was prominence. They all wanted to have a psalm, have a prophecy, and so forth. They all wanted to have their moment of glory and be in prominence. And Paul makes very clear, the whole essence, the whole purpose of gift is not prominence, but the profit of others. And so he reminds them in chapter 14 that the goal of the use of every gift God has given is for mutual profit, to be a blessing to others. So as Paul skillfully goes through the issues in Corinth, he is revising, he is giving revision to their spiritual vision, helping them to see not the standard of a society all around them, but the standard of God's word. That it's not gift, but it is godliness. Not cleverness, but Christ. Not size, but sort. Not now, but then. Not mine, but his. Not me, but you. Not for the better, but for the worse. Finally, not for prominence, but for profit. May God help us to have our vision revised to appreciate what God appreciates about his assembly.